Would you turn in your copy of God's Word with me to the book of Psalms? To the book of the Psalms. This morning we will be considering Psalm 99. Psalm 99. The title of this message, as you learn from the children's sermon, the theme is we're going to be considering God's holiness, especially as He is the King. And the title is Worshiping the Holy God. From Psalm 99, please read along with me silently as I read this text. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the people. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The King in His might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon His name. They called to the Lord, and He answered them. In the pillar of the cloud He spoke to them. They kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave to them. O Lord our God, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Please join me in prayer. Our Lord, we thank You for the very sweet promises You give to us in this time. You tell us that You send forth Your Word and that You accomplish the very end that You intend with it. You tell us, Lord, in Your Word, that You, the risen and exalted King of glory, are coming and proclaiming peace through these words. And so, Lord Jesus, as we look to You in this time, we pray that You would give us eyes to see. We ask that You would give us ears to hear and a heart to understand, so that we would see You rightly, that in seeing You, we would worship You properly, even as You call us to in this chapter of Your Word. We thank You that You have exalted above all things Your name and Your Word, that it is 7 times purified, that it is without any dross. And so help us, Lord, to submit ourselves to Your Word as it searches, as it strengthens, as it convicts. And we pray that in all that You do by Your Holy Spirit in this time, O Christ, that You would be pleased to bring us to Yourself. We ask it in the strong name that is Your name. Amen. Has the ending of the book of 1 John ever seemed strange to you? Has it ever perplexed you? That little sentence right there at the end of 1 John. You see, in the book of 1 John, John writes to the church and he gives them many different marks of what it is to walk close to Christ, to be His disciple. And as he comes to the end of his book, a book that's written to give the church assurance, he says this: "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He, that is Jesus Christ, is the true God and the eternal life." So far, so good. This seems like it could be a normal ending to an epistle that we'd expect. But what about this little final verse right here at the end of the book? "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." The end. No further explanation, no words about this person greets you in the Lord, but simply, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." For quite a while, I read that and I said, this seems like such a strange way to end the book. Now, I know that it's right. It's inspired by the Spirit. I have no qualms with it, but I couldn't understand it. But the longer that we walk with Christ, the more that we understand our need for this command to be regular in our lives by the Holy Spirit. We'd like to think that following Christ will get easier with time, that it can be as simple as going through the motions, reading our Bibles regularly, praying regularly, going through the motions on Sunday, and yet it's not that easy. We learn that God's people must be intentional to keep themselves from giving their hearts to created things, to idols that cannot satisfy. Because, dear brothers and sisters, the world, our flesh, and the devil are constantly, moment by moment, even now, at war with God to lift high anything other than God as that which should take priority for us. The things that these enemies hold high as over and above everything else that we can see, it's these things that are deserving of our hearts, of our trust, of our allegiance, of our loves, of our money, of our schedules, of our thought life and our meditations. These are the idols that we must consider. But Psalm 99 comes as a needed corrective to the message of the world, of our flesh, and of the devil. The psalm gives us the proper perspective on reality and lifts high as holy the living and the triune God. Over and above all created things, over and above you and I, over and above everything that seeks to steal our attention. And in doing so, the psalm shows us that God is the holy King, and we must worship Him in light of this reality. And this is our main idea this morning, very simply. God is the holy King, and we as His people must worship Him in light of this reality. As you consider this psalm, you might have heard a few repeated times this refrain, this thing that is returned to of holy is He. We see this in verses 3, we see it again in verse 5, and then again in a different way, but right there at the very end of the psalm in verse 9. But in each of these refrains, these will help us to break up our main points through our text this morning. And so we'll consider really these three points that show us that the Lord is holy, that He is, first, holy in His kingship. Holy in His kingship, that's verses 1 through 3. That the Lord is holy in His righteousness, that's verses 4 and 5. And then in verses 6 through 9, that God is holy in His covenant. So those three points, the Lord is holy in His kingship, He is holy in His righteousness, and He is holy in His covenant. As we begin by considering how God is holy in His kingship in verses 1 through 3, we first need to begin by how these verses give us a proper understanding of what the holiness of God is. Now, I mentioned it in that introduction. It's this sense of that which is lifted up, which is high, and which is exalted. And this is something that these first three verses point us to right away. We see this picture of the Lord being the one who is high as the King. And we see this because the Lord reigns, speaking of His kingship. But then after this, we see this constant sense of the psalm lifting our gaze upwards to see the Lord. And interestingly, it's oftentimes when we think of God's holiness, the first thing that we tend to think of is what would be maybe called God's moral purity, the goodness of His character, the fact that He is without sin. And this is certainly an aspect of God's holiness. But these three verses begin by giving us actually a more proper understanding of what God's holiness is. You see, though God's holiness does include His character, God's holiness speaks first to God's otherness from creation. That He is the one who is entirely exalted over and above all things. You see, we and all of creation, we are finite. We are contained in a certain space and in a certain time. We're prone to decay. We come into existence at a certain point in time, and everything that we look at around us in the entire world is this way, finite. But God, the Lord who reigns, is infinite. These are things that we can simply say words to speak of, but we can't actually wrap our heads around what this means. God is outside of space. He's outside of time. And yet He's ever present in time as the one whom it depends upon to continue existing. He upholds and sustains, as the Bible teaches us, He upholds and sustains the whole universe by the word of His power. And as Paul says in Acts 17, we live and we move and we have our being in Him, even though He is the one who is perfectly happy in Himself, even before the creation of the world and before the creation of time. And so when we think about God's holiness, we must think of Him as holy or completely other than us. Holy, entirely, completely other. When we say God is holy, He is exalted, He is lifted high. And then from here, we see that God is holy in all that He is, in His perfections, holy in His goodness, holy in His righteousness. And so with this understanding, we're ready to understand a little bit more about how God is holy in His kingship here in these first three verses of Psalm 99. And in these three verses, what we're going to notice is that there's a constant movement between God's universal kingship over all things and His special covenant kingship over His people in Christ. Verse 1 begins by stating that the Lord reigns, that He is the King. But we see this reality speaking to God's universal kingship. And how do we know this? Well, His reign is over all things. This is His reign that's over all things. The peoples and the earth, regardless of who they are, all peoples everywhere and the whole earth is to what? To tremble and to quake before God with praise. And this is because He is the creator and the sustainer of all of the earth and of every image bearer who exists in this world. There's no part of creation that is outside of his reign as the King over and above all things. The entire created realm, therefore, is called to live in light of this reality, to tremble and to quake before the God whom they find their being in relationship to. And so it's in this sense, it's been mentioned by others, it's in this sense that we do not make God in Christ the King or the Lord of our lives in conversion, right? He simply is the King and the Lord over all things. Each person and thing in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will confess on the last day, as Paul teaches us, that Jesus Christ is their Lord and their ruler, whether with delight in their hearts and love towards Him or begrudgingly and with hatred. And when this happens, we will see how utterly empty and vain the kings and the idols of this age that often fight for our attention and for our love and for our worship are. Every comfort that we thought would satisfy us, every bit of sensual pleasure or desire, every bit of self setting itself up, we will see properly on that day as God shows His kingship visibly over and above the whole earth. But this universal kingship is not completely separated from God's covenantal kingship, which is shown in the church. And we see this here especially in verse 2, but though as the psalmist mentions the cherubim in verse 1, it's there as well. We see that God is King over all things, but we also see that He is great where? In Zion. Though Christ is King over the entire created realm, as its creator, He has put His special kingship upon His covenant people. And so under the old covenant, Zion was this specific hill where the temple was located, right? And the Lord mentions this in Psalm chapter 2, verse 6. He says, Zion, my holy hill. And in the Holy of Holies, within the temple, as so many of you are familiar with, was the Ark of the Covenant, where God dwelled, as He told us, between the cherubim and above the mercy seat. The Lord spoke as such to Moses in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22. He says this, "From there I will meet with you, from above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." This was that place where the blood that made atonement was sprinkled so that God could dwell with this unholy people in all of His holiness in a special and in a unique way. And that earthly temple and the earthly Zion were always pointing forward to what we experience even here now this morning. They were always pointing to this heavenly Zion where God dwells with his people through Jesus Christ, raising us up by his Spirit into the heavenly places where we see Jesus Christ, the one whom angels adore and behold as God dwells with us on account of the mercy that has come through his blood. And this is what the church today enjoys, every church enjoys by God's promise. And we know this, even this morning, we can say these words from Hebrews 12:22, where the author writes to this New Covenant church that has come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and many other wonderful things that we get to partake of each and every Lord's Day as living stones as we come together to be a temple for God's dwelling. And so as we see both God's universal kingship and his kingship in the church, we see these amazing realities that the scriptures hold forth to us, that God is both totally lifted high, totally holy, and yet in his total holiness, he is totally near to us in his holiness as his people. He is exalted above all the peoples, unaffected by his creation, unchangeable, no shadow or variation due to change, and yet, in and through Jesus Christ, he is the God of his people. In Christ, he is near in all that he is. And we see here, we begin to get this glimpse of the fact that God's truth for his church is to spread throughout the world in these verses. Don't we see that? The way that God's universal kingship for all of the peoples to tremble and God's special kingship for his people are put side by side just like this. And in this we're reminded of Jesus' words to go even unto the ends of the earth and to bring the gospel everywhere that we can. For God delights to get glory through blood-bought worshipers who trust him and who love him more than anything in this world. And so all of these wonderful truths about God stir us up towards that command graciously given to us by God in verse 3. Let them praise your great and your awesome name. Holy is he. Because God is holy in his kingship, all peoples of the earth are to declare and to praise and to give him his due for his great and his awesome name. And we get a helpful corrective here for some of the flippancy that we can see in our own hearts at times when we come to God without properly considering him in his holiness, don't we? Because though verse 3 tells us, praise your great and awesome name, what else do we see in verse 1? Trembling, and the whole earth quaking. Even as God came down upon Mount Sinai there, and the earth responded to him, shaking, trembling. And we can think of the response of the people there, how God, when he calls us and when he invites us to praise, is not calling us to a flippant, half-hearted approach to him that fails to consider him in all that he is. No, the true worship that the scriptures call us to and that we have by the Spirit when we truly see Christ is a worship that is both trembling and praising, a worship that is both sober and joyful. And this has always been the case for God's people. Even as David writes in Psalm 2:11, as he calls the nations to serve the Lord with fear, to rejoice with trembling. And so only by the Spirit's power can we know this beautiful paradoxical reality of knowing that God is totally holy, totally lifted up, totally exalted, and yet is pleased through Christ to draw near to us and to change us and to transform us into his image. And so we see this proper perspective on biblical worship that is trembling and yet rejoicing. And so we see what God's holy kingship is, but what does it look like in his character? And this question brings us to our second point in verses 4 through 5, where we see that the Lord is holy in his righteousness. Holy in his righteousness. In verse 4, especially right here in the beginning, we are brought face to face with something of the inner life of God and seeing the heart of God's righteousness in his kingship. You see, we begin verse 4 with this declaration that Yahweh is the king, the king. And it's the same root word that's used in Hebrew for the Lord reigns. So you get, that's how we know that the psalmist is continuing to develop this idea of God's kingship. So Yahweh, who is the king, is one who, what? Loves justice. You see, the psalmist, as he considers the kingship of the Lord and his righteousness, he doesn't first run to the righteous rules of the Lord, but he first runs to that inner life, something of the heart of God, who is our king. God does not merely give righteous rules, as we're familiar with, but the psalmist shows us what motivates our God deep down is love. A love for his glory, a love for his name and his fame, a love for what is good, because he is the one who is good. And it's this love then that bursts forth with his dealings with his people in his justice and in his uprightness. You see, his attributes, his perfections, all that he is as God, it's this that come before all of his interactions with his people. And the law that he gives for his people is simply an extension of his own inner life as one who loves justice. Consider how the psalmist declares this in Psalm 89:14, how he brings these two things together. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. And so we must not separate the holiness of the Lord and his righteousness from the steadfast love of the Lord in his holiness. And this alone, when we consider the loveliness of God and his excellence in his love, provides the foundation for our own trust and our love for him and of his law. And so this leads then to how the psalmist describes God's righteous rules. He loves justice, he loves righteousness, but he then goes on to describe that he has established equity and righteousness in Jacob. God is a king who establishes righteous rules in his kingdom. To continue in the thought of God's covenant kingship, from verse 2, which is in Zion, we see that it is to his people in the midst of Jacob that God shows himself in both word and in deed, and especially in the giving of his law. We saw this certainly even in Israel's laws under the old covenant, right? Consider the righteousness and the beauty of the life that God calls his people to in the Ten Commandments, even as we confess together this morning. What a beautiful life they describe of walking before God in holiness and in purity, because they come forth from God's very being. And for those who God redeemed out of slavery in Egypt, what does God say will happen as they walk in obedience to his commandments? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, what does the Lord say? Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I have set before you today? The righteousness of God's law in the midst of his people, making the nations to look and say, what kind of God must these people have? And as God's law is brought into even more clarity in the New Testament, we see the life of love to God and others so beautifully summarized as a life of service, of humility, as we live out of the power of Christ's Spirit to suffer and love even as he did. And just as Christ spoke to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, so he spoke to us in his incarnation, to his church. And he said this in Matthew 5, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You see that similarity there between Deuteronomy 4? God's people walk in obedience, and the nations look and say, what kind of God is there for this people? And in the same way, Jesus gives us these commandments and says, let your light shine before others, and then when they see, they're going to give glory to your Father who is in heaven, all because the law that God gives, coming forth from his very love for justice, is a law that is good, establishing equity in the midst of his people. And so, in describing this beautiful inner life of God and the beautiful righteousness of his law, we're reminded of the great contrasts between the King of Kings and the kings of this age, aren't we? The kings of this age love unrighteousness. Oftentimes, they're very concerned with self-interest, with selfish gain, with grabbing power for themselves and doing this over and above, living righteously according to God's laws. But it's this heart of love for pride, of a love for wickedness that we find in ourselves by nature. It's this very heart, when we see it in nations, that produces unrighteous rules and laws and statutes that ultimately work death in society rather than life. And we can think of this throughout time, right? In the more recent past, we can think of the gods of atheism set up in the Soviet Union that produced the death of so many people. Even today, we can think of like the Chinese Communist Party, and we can look at them and their worship of materialism and a materialist Marxism, if you talk to brothers and sisters who are coming from China, and what that's produced in their own nation and the wickedness of the people there. But in our own nation, we can consider the gods of pleasure, the gods of sexual autonomy that actually demand the justified murder of the unborn. In our own nation, right? It's actually this God that we've set up of and a love for pleasure and sexual autonomy that have created the unrighteous rules that we see in abortion. And so in all of these cases, the problem is the same. The kings of this age worship the idols of this age. They love the idols of this age, and then they govern accordingly. We always live in light of our loves. But the King of Kings alone, no earthly king will know this, the King of Kings alone, who is entirely holy, entirely lifted up, perfectly loves that which is good and precious. And the laws that he gives are always righteous and beautiful. It is in this arena that we rightly consider God's holiness in relationship to his moral perfection. The way that God is totally lifted up and he's unlike us. And in all of his love, he gives us these rules which point us to his goodness and his righteousness. And therefore, our God and he alone is the king who can establish a place of holiness, goodness, and a kingdom where life abounds truly to the fullest. But brothers and sisters, this also means much for us, doesn't it? We don't only need to point the finger out there as if, well, this happens to the kings who are out there. Because each one of us has been given things, even if we're not rulers over nations, we've been given things that God has given us authority to exercise dominion over as lowercase k kings, right? Wherever we see wickedness and injustice in the way that we interact with others, we must consider that this is always coming from a clouded sight of God. That we have replaced God for something else in that which is exalted and lifted up and worthy of our praise. If we wish to grow in our Christ-likeness in the way that we treat those around us, if we wish to grow in holy, righteous living in our households, to be holy even as God is holy, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, with those who know us best, we must grow in our knowledge of God's heart and in our knowledge of God's law, as he gives his law in relation to his heart. We must fight to see that God, in his gracious, saving beauty, is gracious to us. And we must remind ourselves that his law is simply a display of his character. In other words, we must trust that God is who he says he is and believe that he loves us, even as he says he does. This is something that I've been trying to do in my own parenting as I understand the heart of God and then of the commands that he gives as a display of his goodness and of his love to image bearers. And so regularly, if my children are especially buckling against what I say, and it's a very slow process, they're not as quick to catch it, especially because they're still very little, I come down to their level and I say, honey, daddy loves you. You can trust daddy. Daddy loves you. That's my heart. And you can trust daddy because when I tell you something, it's in light of that heart of love that I have for you. Daddy loves you. You can trust daddy. I spoke to someone even actually a week ago, and it was very encouraging to hear because this doesn't always work as much as I'd want it to. And as I was speaking to this brother, he was talking to me and he said, you know, in high school, there were all these temptations around me. And as I looked to them, I actually didn't see the great problem with them. He was talking, you know, about underage drinking in high school and sexual morality and these things. He said, I actually didn't see them as being that evil in themselves. I didn't understand necessarily why I shouldn't do them. He said, but I really trusted my dad. And my dad told me that these were terrible and I should stay away from them, and so I didn't do them. It was that simple for him. He said, I really, really trusted my dad. He loved me a ton, and so I didn't do them. And it's in that same way, can't we not say that if even an earthly father who loves his children and who calls his children to live accordingly, to say, you can trust me, I love you. If I tell you something, it's coming from a heart of love, you can trust me. Can we not say that with our God who is altogether holy and perfect in his love, that we can say when we consider his perfection, his love towards us, his holiness, that we can say our Father loves us. We can trust our Father. And so as we continue in our final verses of this text, we consider now our third point, how the Lord is holy in his covenant, holy in his covenant. And verse 6 begins with a clear transition for us in this text, right? We've seen the refrain about God's holiness in verse 5. The psalmist is actually what he's going to do as he turns to, we see Moses, Aaron, Samuel. He's going to turn to an illustration for us to give us this picture of God's holiness. It's like there's this increasing funnel that's moving down of talking about God's holiness over all creation and over his people, and then coming down to his dealings with his people and establishing equity and justice to show his righteousness and his law, and now coming even more down of saying, but what does it look like when this holy king dwells with a people? Particular pictures of this, particular illustrations in the lives of his own servants. And so in verses 6 and 7 especially, we see this covenant fellowship of God with everyone who calls upon his name. So Moses and Aaron and Samuel are simply illustrations to those who have been faithful to the Lord and have walked in obedience to his word. But we're invited to see ourselves here as we see we're among those who called upon his name. These are generic statements that invite us as a people, each one of you who have called upon the Lord in truth, to know that this is an illustration for you. So to all those who call upon the Lord, that God is faithful to them, what do we see in these verses? To answer them, to reveal himself to them as he speaks from the pillar of cloud. And so, in this we see the beauty of having real fellowship with God through Christ. As God reveals himself to us, so we respond to him and we call upon him. And as we call upon him and as we entrust ourselves to him, as we pour out our hearts to him in prayer, he's the one who then again comes to us and answers our prayers, who's pleased to hear us, even though he really is holy and lifted up, thrice holy, exalted and lifted high. In verses 8 and 9 then, pivot over in that direction to God rather than to us. And what I mean by this is it's similar to what we saw in verse 4. I didn't make reference to it there because I'd come back to it later, but you'll see in verse 4 how the psalmist turns from the king and his might loves justice, speaking about God, to this declaration to God. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. And we see the same thing happen as the psalmist considers this illustration of God's fellowship with Moses, with Aaron, and with Samuel. He can't help but go himself to God as one who calls upon him and say, "Oh Lord our God, you answered them." It's just as if this overwhelms him with the sense of God's covenant fellowship to these servants of past. And this is because not only did the Lord answer his people as they called upon him, but because in his answer, what do we see in verse 8? He also forgave. Though he is the holy God, though he is exalted and lifted high, even above all the nations, as all of creation itself depends upon him for its existence, he is also the God who forgives the sins of those who call upon him through the blood of the Lamb. You see, his covenant fellowship with his people, it demands covenant forgiveness. If God is as holy as he is, then fellowship with people like us, fellowship with those who are defiled, fellowship with those who are not only from the dust of the ground, but fellowship with the people who are defiled and tainted with sin, fellowship demands forgiveness to us. And in this we learn that even in God's holiness, over all of creation, as we consider his love for his people, God is gracious in his holiness. And it's in this way that his holiness invites us and it beckons us to draw near. Because it's not just a holiness that's out there, it's a holiness that is gracious. But God is also, what do we see there right at the end of verse 8? God is gracious in holiness to forgive, but he is also holy in his grace. You see, his forgiveness is not a carefree forgiveness, because the Lord loves justice, and because he's faithful to his covenant people, he will not leave them as he has found them when he forgives them. And so this is what is referenced here in God avenging their wrongdoings. For those who call upon the Lord, as God comes to them to discipline as children, he's not coming with wrath to condemn, but he is coming in love to purge from sin and to renew his people by the grace of his Holy Spirit. We saw this. Even as God forgave Moses, he also chastised him for his sin, didn't he? And in Hebrews 12, we learn that God disciplines each one of the children whom he loves, because he is making us holy, making us like him, separating us for himself from this world. We can often consider suffering and affliction as a reason to run away from the Lord, can't we? If we're thinking by nature, if we're thinking according to the old man, we think, why would I follow a God who brings me suffering? Why would I follow a God who brings affliction to his people? But these verses reorient our gaze towards praising God for even the discipline of his people. If you call upon the Lord in truth, dear Christian, if you call upon the Lord in truth, God is so set on making you look like Jesus Christ that he will certainly bring affliction into your life. God loves you so much that the same love that forgives you in Christ will cleanse you and will purge you from your sin in Christ. Our Father loves us and we can trust him. Sometimes this may mean God's chastising hand is a direct result of sin, as is seen, for instance, in the life of Moses. That's what we see here in the psalmist, don't we? An avenger of their wrongdoings. But other times there are affliction where sin can't be discerned, or where that's not the reason for the affliction at all, such as the man born blind in John chapter 9. But one thing we can know for sure is that God is sovereign over whatever circumstances that each one of you face, and not a single ounce of whatever he brings to you come from wrath that must be satisfied. Because even as Christ satisfied the wrath of God for you upon the cross, so in Christ, God also promises now and forevermore that all of God's dealings for you are steadfast love and mercy. not an ounce of wrath that needs to be pacified or satisfied as if God is coming as a judge and you must pay for your sin. No, no, no. Christ has paid for all of it. Any affliction that comes the way of the Christian is an affliction that comes through the hands of love. And so, what are we to do with all of this? What are we to do with this great illustration of covenant fellowship and of covenant forgiveness as God dwells with Moses, with Aaron, with Samuel, and with all those who call upon his name? What are we to do? Well, verse 9 gives us this answer. Even as we've seen this refrain throughout the psalm, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Just as we saw that the Lord is exalted in verse 2, so we must put him in his rightful place in our worship of him. He's exalted among all of the earth, and therefore we too are to exalt him in our own hearts above each and everything in this world. We lift him up over and above everything that the world, that our own flesh, and that the devil set before us as preeminent, as that which should be revered. Success in this life and the fear of men, of what they will think of us. Comfort and ease in this life, especially prominent as an idol in our own nation. Temporal blessings that are good gifts from God. Anything that is in your heart that wrestles for first place as that which is over and above everything. No, no, no. We are to consider all of these wonderful truths and to say, no, no, no. I will exalt the Lord my God. And as we saw earlier in the psalm, we do so with trembling, with fear, and with rejoicing. For God's holiness as our King is bound up together with his kingship, with his righteousness, and with his covenant fellowship in Christ with his people. His holiness is in Christ, bound up with us as his people. He is, as the psalmist says, the Lord our God. He is the God over all who demands the obedience of the whole earth, and yet he is ours, near to us. Even as he was near to Moses, as he was near to Aaron, as he was near to Samuel, he is ours. He is ready to hear our prayers. He is ready to answer us. He's ready to forgive us of our sin. He's ready to purge us of the sin that indwells and cripples. He is working for our good because he is the holy God who will always be true to his word. And therefore, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Instead, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. Let's pray. Our Father, as we consider your holy kingship this morning, we tremble and we marvel at the fact that you are the one who calls us to draw near to you. You say that the one can draw near to you who is of clean hands and of a pure heart. And Lord, in ourselves, we do not have these things. And so we thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who is of clean hands and of a pure heart, par excellence, who is undefiled and untainted with any hint of sin, even as we find it in ourselves. Father, even now we draw near to you through him. We come because you have invited us to come in him. And even with clean hands and a pure heart, any of it is found only by the grace of your Spirit through your Son. We pray, Father, that throughout this week as we go forth, we would be a people who exalt in the Lord our God. That we would not only be marked by worshiping at your footstool, by worshiping in your temple this day, but Lord, that each and every day we would reorient our gaze to see and to exalt in you as the one who is totally holy, who is totally lifted high and exalted above the earth, and yet who totally is near to us and loves us in and through Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are the one who continues to help us, that you are the one who continues to fulfill every promise to us in Christ. I pray especially for those who are suffering, for those who see that you are an avenger of the wrongdoings of your people. Lord, may they trust your heart that you are one who loves justice and who in Christ loves your people. Would you show them that even in fierce discipline and fierce chastisement, as a holy Father, that you are making them holy, and may they see it in their own lives. Would you give us chances, Lord, to reflect upon the ways that you have made us holy by the blood of the Lamb, the ways that you have cleansed us. And we give you thanks for it, Lord. We know in ourselves there is no good, but with you there is the forgiveness of sins, not only so that you may be feared, but also so that you may conform us from one degree of glory to the next. So make us holy as we worship you in your holy kingship, for we pray it all in the name of Christ. Amen.